Let us now together call on the name of the Lord and ask him for a blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for this bright and beautiful day. And we thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather again together in your house this afternoon. And we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would be with us, especially with your Spirit working through your word so that we may hear your word, but not only hear it, but also understand it. And understanding it, also be zealous to do it. Father, we realize from your holy word that we need your Spirit every day. We need your Spirit to fill us. We need your Spirit to grant us all those fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about in his letter to the Galatians and elsewhere. And we also need your Spirit in order for our darkened minds and hearts to be enlightened. Without the Spirit, we would still be living in sin and darkness. Without the Spirit, we would still be in absolute ignorance about you and your will. But we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and that through your Spirit we may know you and love you and also seek to serve you. And we pray, Father, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit may be an ongoing ministry in our hearts and lives. Sometimes, O Lord, we have to confess that we forget about the need and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we pray, Lord, that once again this afternoon we may be reminded that the Spirit is essential when it comes to knowing you and serving you every day. Father, open your word for us this afternoon. Also, when we look at a chapter out of the book of Revelation, grant us also their light and understanding. And bless us. Bless us together with your people here. Bless us together with your people everywhere throughout this province and this country and around this world. We thank you, Lord, that your name is being praised and honored in so many places, in so many tongues, by so many people everywhere. And may their number increase. And may your praise and honor and glory increase as well. For you alone are worthy. In Christ, we humbly pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And one of the reasons for choosing that particular part of Scripture is because there are a lot of similarities between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, especially when it comes to all the imagery that you find in the book of Revelation. We're just going to read the first 18 verses of this opening chapter of Ezekiel, and thereafter we'll move to our text of Revelation chapter 4. The word of our God reads as follows in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like a burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Well, there you have a taste of the opening chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the fourth chapter of Revelation. So here the Apostle John has finished writing these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, and he begins a new section here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Once again, let's listen to the Word of God. After this, I looked, John wrote, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. After the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to sing from hymn 3, the stanzas 1 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, where would you say is the center of the world today? In what place, what country, what city does the most powerful and the most wealth and the most influence reside? Is it Washington, Beijing, London, Moscow, New York? In addition, what country rules supreme? Is it the United States or is it China? I suppose that most of us would say that the United States of America is still number one, but you might ask the question, for how much longer? Every time I visit China and fly over its vast cities and look down on its endless industrial complexes and see its advances in engineering and in construction, I wonder if China is not number one yet. It soon may be. And then what? What will our world be like? What kind of a world will that be? Will it be a world in which human rights do not matter? Will it be a world controlled by one party, a party that is thoroughly humanistic and materialistic? Will it be a world in which we all pay homage to Chairman Xi Jinping or one of his successors? Will it be a world in which there is no room for Christianity, a world of persecution and oppression for us as Christians? Well, beloved, before we wax all anxious and fretful about all this, we do well, really well, to turn to the book of Revelation. And why this book? Why this last book of the Bible? Because it reminds us, you might say, in cosmic and graphic terms, that the center of the world, indeed, the center of the universe, lies elsewhere. The headquarters or the control center of the world is not here below. And the greatest activity is not political, social, economic, military, or of an entertaining nature. No, it's not even to be found in the world of sports like soccer or hockey. No, the greatest place and the greatest activity lie elsewhere. Where does it lie? Well, let's, for an answer, turn to Revelation chapter 4 and take a good hard look at it. I preached to you on the theme, look, a throne in heaven. And as we go through this chapter, there are five things I want you to note. First of all, look at who's on the throne. Secondly, look at what comes from the throne. Thirdly, what is before the throne. Fourthly, what is around the throne. And finally, what is said to the one on the throne. So a throne in heaven, who is on it, what is from it, what's around it, what's before it, and what is said to it. Well, beloved, over the years I've tried not to make it a habit to criticize a Bible translation, but once in a while, one has, you know, a little choice. And that goes also for the opening verses here of the NIV in Revelation chapter 4. Twice the translation skips a very little but kind of important word, and it's the word behold. For really, verse 1 should read, as it does, for example, in the ESV, not to promote that necessarily translation, but after this I looked, and behold, behold, a door stood open in heaven. And verse 2 should actually read, and once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. You know, in both cases, John is not so much making a statement as he's issuing a command. And he's pointing, as it were, his finger, and he's telling us, his readers, to look, to behold, raise your eyes and see. See what? Well, two things. The first is an open door. Only it's not an open door to a house or to a church or anything like that. No, this is an open door into heaven. John says, after this I looked, and behold, there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And there's every indication that this caught the Apostle John by surprise. You know, here he is on the island of Patmos, and you may remember he'd been exiled there. The emperor wanted him out of the way, and so he had dispatched him to this lonely pile of rocks in the Aegean Sea, and presumably he could do no harm there. It's thought that John and his witness have now been effectively neutralized. But not so fast. For one day, it says, John finds himself transported. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that one day he found himself caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. Most likely John too, like Paul, is caught up in a vision. He says, I was in the Spirit, verse 2. He enters, you might say, into another dimension. And I would remind you that life is made up of more than just one dimension. There is a world we can see, and there is a world we can't see. There's a world we can touch, and a world we can't touch. There's a world we can talk to and it responds almost directly. But there's another world we can talk to and does not necessarily respond as we think it should. But yet, you know, John is the exception. John is allowed to see both. While on earth, he is allowed to see into heaven. A door is open to him, and he is told, look, look in. And what does he see when he does look in? Well, there's the second thing. He sees a throne. He says he sees a throne standing in heaven. And what's so important about a throne? Well, you may know a throne, at least in ancient times, was always associated with power. John knows that there is a throne in Rome and elsewhere, but here he's allowed to see a different kind of throne, a throne in heaven. In other words, he's saying that power is not just present on earth. Earth doesn't have a monopoly on power. It's also a reality in heaven. You might say the earth is competition. It doesn't have the stranglehold, as we so often think, on power. And now that's comforting. And why? Well, what's so special about that? Well, I think it's great news because sometimes we assume that all power must reside here on earth, right? And that's a scary, scary thought. You look at a Xi, you look at a Biden, you look at a Putin exercising their power, and what do? You shiver. And it makes you wonder, are these men the best we have on earth? Are they the only ones who are ultimately in control of nations and nuclear weapons? Are they the only ones in charge of what happens on the earth? And by the same token, John must have wondered too. In addition, the churches of Asia Minor and in the surrounding areas wondered, who actually is in control? And now the answer comes here in chapter 4. It comes from heaven. It comes from heaven where there is a throne. And notice this throne is standing. It's not fallen down or pushed over or lying in the dust or some kind of historic relic. Now, this is a living, functioning throne. And even better, John says there is someone on the throne. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I think John is grasping at words trying to describe what his eyes are telling him. And he resorts to the imagery of precious stones, stones that are bright and beautiful and radiant and dazzling. In other words, he's saying the one who sits on this throne in heaven is full of splendor. His appearance is glorious, eye-popping. And that's further augmented by the fact that he has a name. Look at verse 8. The one who sits on the throne is called the Lord God Almighty. He's the Lord. He's the one who doesn't change. The God who makes covenant and promises that stand for A. He's God who creates all things. He's Almighty, which means that all the power and the might reside with Him. And that's not all. He's also the source and the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 11b. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This means that nothing functions, moves without His will, without His permission. You know, Adolf Hitler He once talked about establishing a 1,000-year Reich. But after a mere 6 years of war, this God, this Lord God Almighty, blew him away. And there's more. Verse 8 tells us the one who sits on the throne is also holy, holy, holy. And that repetition is for emphasis. This throne sitter is not just a little bit holy. No, he's three times holy. He's the holy other. Holy is his name. And one more thing, he is eternally so. Verse 8 reveals that he's the one who was and who is and is to come. Our lives have a beginning. His life has always been. Our lives change. His life is unchangeable. Our earthly lives end in death, but he is from everlasting to everlasting. And so taken together, the picture that emerges is that the person who is sitting on this throne, the person that John sees, is awesome. His appearance is great. His name is great. His nature is great. And there is no one anywhere who compares to him. You know, throughout history, there have been many throne sitters. Some of them have exercised great power, controlled large armies, built vast empires. If you consider Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Louis the 14th, the list goes on and on and on. But ask yourself, where are these great guys today? They're dead, gone, distant memories, dust, ashes. Yet, the one who sits on the throne lives and reigns forever. His life and his rule never end. And so John, and through John the churches, are able to see the one who has the real power. And you know, that's important. In his day, the Roman Empire claimed all the power. Rome thought it was invincible. Nobody could stand before her. She persecuted the church fiercely. And what could the church do? Nero fed Christians to the lions. Domitian crucified them. Caligula burned them and tortured them. And the blood flowed and flowed. And look, behold, there is a throne, and someone incomparable sits on it while all of this is happening. And he's the one who truly rules and reigns. But then, beloved, there is not only someone great on the throne, there's also something coming from the throne. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. You know, every summer, Vancouver hosts a fireworks competition. But I guarantee you, it's not like this. These are heavenly fireworks. In a way, it's reminiscent of what happened at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's declaring that here is God, and you should remember this God comes in judgment. Nero, Caligula, Domitian, and all those other persecuting emperors are no match. Indeed, he will deal with all those throughout history who have mocked his person, violated his will, and attacked his people. And in this connection, we need to realize that the words of verse 5 about lightning, rumblings, and thunder are like a refrain in this book. They're mentioned here in chapter 4. They're mentioned in chapter 8, verse 5, after the seventh and the last seal has been opened. They're mentioned in chapter 11, verse 19, where the seventh and the last trumpet has sounded. They're also mentioned in chapter 16, verse 18, after the last seventh bowl has been poured out. Here then we have three sets of judgment. And after each of them, we have seals, trumpets, and bowls. And we also have more. After the seventh seal, in which in chapter 8 we have peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. After the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, we have a great hailstorm. After the seventh bowl in chapter 16, we have the same and a severe earthquake. All in all, what that shows you is that the one who sits on the throne is not only awesome in power, but he's also terrible in judgment. And I know that's not very popular today. We like our gods soft and pliable and convenient and toothless. But the God of Revelation 4 is none of those things. He will come and judge the earth. And thunders, rumblings, and lightning comes. So comes judgment. Never forget that. Yesterday, there was some rumbling around here in Vernon. That's a bit of a preview of what one day is coming. So there is someone on the throne. There is something in judgment coming from the throne. There are also some things before the throne. First, look at verse 5. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, which are the seven spirits of God. You might ask why the seven lamps or lights or torches of light. Because, you know, wherever God is, there is no darkness. There's only light. Think of what John says elsewhere in his Gospel, chapter 1, or the first letter, I should say, chapter 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And notice also that John sees seven lamps. And seven always indicates fullness or completeness. And as well, he says, these seven lamps are seven spirits. In other words, before the throne, he sees the fullness of God's power, which comes through the Spirit. Isn't there something else before the throne? Verse 6, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now you might wonder, why mention a sea? And why is it described as a sea of glass or as clear as crystal? Well, you need to think about that for a moment. And think about this. How is the sea usually portrayed in the Bible? Most often when Scripture talks about the sea, what is it doing? It's roaring and it's foaming. If you go to the Pacific Ocean or you go to the Atlantic Ocean, you stand on the shore, there's a lot of noise. A lot of roaring of the waves. That's also what's described in Psalm 22 and 65, or Isaiah 17, or Jeremiah 6, 50, chapter 51 as well. The sea in the Bible is usually representing something that's loud and restless and hostile. In other words, it's regarded as a dangerous place. In it lives Leviathans, the great sea monster. Out of it comes the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Indeed, the ancients feared the sea as a place of chaos, danger, and dread. But now look. Look at how it's described before the throne of God. Before it and before Him, it's described as being as smooth as glass and clear as crystal. And that means that the sea is really still and the waters are here really, really calm. And it's saying to us, this is the God who stills the seas, who stops the roaring, who conquers the tumult. This is the God who brings peace and calm and tranquility. Oh, and the church then, and I dare say the church today as well, needs to be reminded of this. Even today, the times are as turbulent as ever. We live in a world of constant flux. Nothing stays the same for long. There is instability everywhere. You look on the news and you wonder, well, what kind of tragedy is happening today? Every day there are new crimes, new accidents, new catastrophes. This world is a seething cauldron. And John knew this and saw this. And we know it, and we see it too. But here in Revelation 4, we are reminded that before the throne of God, there is peace and rest and tranquility. God Almighty tames the tumult. He defeats our foes and our enemies. And He alone can bring rest to a restless world. When the troubles of life and the constant drumbeats of sadness here below start to get to you, then you need to raise your eyes and you need to see, behold, a sea of glass. The Lord will lead us, it's saying, who are His people, to quiet waters. And so we paid attention to the one who's on the throne, as well as what comes from the throne, what's before the throne. That brings us what's around the throne. So what's around the throne? Well, first, there's a rainbow. Verse 3b, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And what is a rainbow but a guarantee of God's faithfulness and a sign of His mercy? This Lord God makes promises and He keeps promises. You can trust Him. You can depend on Him. You can love Him and look to Him every day. And second, it says there are 24 elders around the throne. And notice they're dressed in white. And that stands for purity, holiness. They have crowns of gold, meaning that they are both triumphant and precious. They're also seated on 24 thrones, which points to the fact that they too have a hand in ruling and reigning. And there's also the fact of the number 24. Why? Why this number of 24 elders? Well, probably two main reasons. The first reason is contemporary. It was common in John's day, commonly known, that the Emperor Domitian had 24 bodyguards who protected and surrounded him. And some ancient authorities say that while kings have 12, emperors have 24. And together, these bodyguards, they send out the message that this emperor is unassailable, he's invincible, untouchable, he's secure. But notice, God from heaven is sending out another message. He's saying, if you think that the Emperor Domitian is secure, you haven't seen anything yet. Look at me. I have 24 cosmic elders, mighty angels around my throne, as if I really needed them. But Talk about security. So in one way, it's a competition to what was going on in John's day in the political realm. But there's also a second meaning to the 24 that's perhaps older and more ancient. And that is the 24 elders stand for the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So that really 24 represents the entire church of both the Old and New Testament dispensation. So it's saying, as it were, the entire church through its elders is gathered around this throne. All the people of God, figuratively speaking, are assembled here. And so there is a rainbow. And so there are these 24 elders around the throne. And there also, verse 4b says, there are four living creatures around the throne. And notice, you'll see some similarities to Ezekiel 1, but they're quite the sight. The first looks like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like a lying eagle, or flying eagle. And it says they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. Each had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, verse 8a. So what are they? What do they stand for? Most likely angelic beings. Most likely they also stand for might and power. Among wild animals, the lion is often considered to be king. Among domesticated animals, the ox is said to be without equal. Among the birds, the eagle is said to be at the top of the heap. And above all of man's creatures, there is man himself. And together they can all see. That's why the eyes are represented. And they can move. That's why they have wings. Their abilities are great. So around this throne are gathered all these great and impressive creatures. And that's saying every creature ultimately owes its existence to this Lord God Almighty. He is their life source, the Creator. And around the throne, they all look to Him. And one more and final thing. Around the throne, all sing to the one who is on the throne. And what do they sing? Well, look at verse 8b. There we learn that day and night the four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we learn, too, that whenever the four living creatures do this, the 24 elders bow down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And indeed, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they were created and have their being." You see, taken together, what it all shows us is that all the power and the glory and the honor belong to God. He alone is worthy. In his masterpiece, his musical masterpiece, George Frederick Handel included a magnificent chorus. In that musical masterpiece, The Messiah, and the chorus is, "Worthy is the Lamb." And I suspect that what John heard here, and the "worthy" that is addressed to God the Father, was even greater, richer, and fuller. Oh, the praise, and the worship, and the adoration, all because our God is truly worthy. And so, beloved, what are the lessons of Revelation chapter 4? The first is that the center of the universe is in heaven, where the Lord God Almighty sits on His throne.
And the second is that there is no greater activity in life than worship. Politics may be intoxicating. Economics may be daring. Leading armies may be thrilling. But nothing beats the praise, the honor, the glory, the tribute that we give to our God and Father in Jesus Christ. In short, nothing surpasses the worship of the one who sits on the throne. And again, beloved, if you think of it, how consoling. In John's day, the Christians are being persecuted every day. They're being mocked and told they're insignificant, unnecessary, and a waste of time. And today, too, there are all kinds of negative things said about Christians and about their worship. Some want to discard it. Others want to tinker with it. But all the while, we often forget. Worship isn't about us. It's about God. And it's about the glory of His name. For you and you alone are worthy, Scripture says, our Lord and our God. Let's pray.